Thank you for being here. If you're joining us on Facebook, it's an honor to have you, and I hope you'll stay with us throughout the sermon. I believe our hearts can receive help from God's Word this morning. My subject today, how to handle criticism. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you've ever been criticized. But someone has said that if you do anything long enough, you're going to receive some criticism for it. You say, well, I really don't do much, and I haven't received any criticism. Well, let me be the first to criticize you. You are lazy. If you do anything, you're going to get some criticism. Jesus was criticized almost constantly. As we'll see in our passage this morning in Mark 2, almost everything he did, every decision he made, every action that he took, there were those waiting in the wings to criticize him. If he plucked an ear of corn on the Sabbath, they came after him. If he had dinner with a sinner, they were there to accuse him. And throughout Mark 2, you see one scene after another where Jesus is criticized. What caught my attention particularly is not just the words that Jesus said, but the way he handled it. The way he handled criticism. And I thought to myself, you know, it's not just the words of Jesus. I don't have a vocabulary to put the value on his words. They're beyond a treasure. But the way that he did things is just as attractive and intriguing and sometimes insightful. And it teaches us. The Bible said he made his acts known to the children of men, but he made his ways known to Moses. And so it's interesting to me that sometimes it's not just studying the words, but studying his ways. And I love the way he handled criticism. Our young people get criticized, middle age, you know, adolescents, senior citizens. Everybody gets criticized. How do you respond? How does it affect you? Does it make you sad? That would be normal. Does it make you mad? Again, normal. Does it make you bad? Does it create some sort of resentment or rebellion in you that you're just going to decide to show them? Criticism. How do you handle it? There's one thing I believe for sure. Every true child of God ought to desire to live a Christ-like life. I mean, that's just Christianity 101. Is that it should be our passion and our desire to live a Christ-like life. You hear these people often say, how do you want to be remembered when you die? And think about that. When you leave this world, when it's your time, how do you want to be remembered? By how much you gave or how much you did or the things you said? I think one of the great things to be remembered by is if someone could say, I saw Christ in his life, that would be making life worth living for me. I mean that sincerely. Someone says, I saw Christ in his life, to me, it makes every trial, every struggle, every tear, every heartache worth living. Because Jesus said, you are the light of the world. And so we're the salt of the earth. And so even when we're being confronted or our criticism is handling us, we need to learn how to handle criticism, and we could not get a better example than Jesus Christ. So let's look at our study together this morning, and I want to do my best to move through. I'm so grateful for you that are here and you're still wrestling children. I understand that. I'm sensitive to that, and so I'm going to try not to get off point and just stay with it and move along. But let's, first of all, you remember if you were here last week, you know, Mark 1 through 12 we looked at, so we'll pick up in verse 13. But before I get right to the criticism, I need to tell you, set the scene. There's a special convert involved in our text today. A very special convert. You've heard of him. You know him. Let's look at the text in verse 13. Jesus, the word says, and he went forth again by the seaside, and he's in Capernaum, which is a port city, right? Situated alongside the sea, and Jesus apparently loved the sea. He did a lot of preaching from the boats. They ran him out of the synagogues. He just grabbed a boat and started preaching. But he's walking now by the seaside, and the common people are just resorting to him, the Bible says, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. This wasn't a staged or planned event. He didn't say, we're going to go down by the sea and have an open-air service. He just walks by the sea, and I've got a good idea from the next text who he's looking for. But when people see him walking by the sea, they resort to him. In other words, they're flocking to him. They find strength in just being in his presence. Jesus stops and does what he does. He teaches them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. Levi, who is Levi? Well, Matthew tells us that Levi, Matthew 9:9, we'll look at that in a minute. I'll show you that verse in a minute. But this is Matthew. Levi is later called Matthew. Some have thought there's a contradiction, but there was Simon, and there's Peter, there's Saul, there's Paul, and there's Levi, who is also Matthew. And so he is a special convert. Jesus is going to call out to him, and he's going to become one of the 12. He's going to be the fifth disciple called by Jesus Christ, and so he's special. But there are other things about his life that you can that you need to know to find out why he is such a polarizing figure, and he brought down so much criticism from the religious people. First of all, number one, we know who he was. Matthew tells us, as I mentioned, Matthew 9:9 lets us know Jesus passed by from thence and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of the custom. So there can be no controversy. Levi is Matthew, okay? So we know who he was. Levi is Matthew. Number two, we know where he worked. The text says that he worked at the seat of custom, receipt of customs. Now this is a tax office. And the tax collectors in Jesus' day were despised beyond words. You see, they were in cahoots with the Roman government that had the occupation over Judea. And the Romans demanded their tax, and they would employ citizens of Judea to collect the tax. But they said to them, we want this percent of taxes. We don't care what you add on. Add whatever you want. And so a tax collector in those days, if in use round figures, if the government wanted 5%, he could add 10 more percent, or he could double it or whatever, and line his pockets with it. He was considered a traitor. He was considered someone that anyone that worked this was undermining the Jews and creating all sorts of oppression on his countrymen. So he was hated. All tax collectors were hated. Jesus reminds us of just how much disdain that people had for tax collectors when he says to the person, you remember he said, if there's somebody that's doing something they shouldn't do, go to them in love, talk to them, and then if they don't repent, he says, you know, take somebody with you, and you go and you talk. And the whole idea is to try to restore maybe a fallen brother or sister in Christ. He says, but after you've done all you can do, and even the church responds to try to help the person, if they decide they're not going to hear any of this and they're just going to live like they want to live, Jesus says, let them be unto you as a Gentile and a publican. The Latin word for tax collecting. Publicans and Gentiles. In other words, he's not saying hate people, but in other words, you fellowship with him about as much as you'd fellowship with a Gentile or a publican. And of course, that wasn't it at all. Their money wasn't even welcome in the synagogue. They didn't want it. It was considered filthy lucre. They were treated like lepers. And so here he is, Matthew, working, becoming quite wealthy. Now, it doesn't tell us Matthew's wealthy, but we can only imagine that he was. Remember, Zacchaeus was also a tax collector. He was very wealthy. He even admitted after he came to Christ, he says, listen, for all this money I've stolen from everybody, I'm going to pay them back many times over. So they got very wealthy doing what they did, but they did it at the expense or at the sacrifice of hardworking people. So that's where he worked. Now, the third thing you notice about him is that, well, look at Luke 5:27 before we go leave. After these things, he went forth and he saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of the custom. So the publican, tax collector, same thing. And when they cussed the cats and dogs in Judea, they called him a publican. Okay? They were hated people. Now, he quit this job. He walked away from it, left it immediately. We know why he quit, number three. Notice the text says this. As he passed by, he saw Simon, the son of Alphaeus, sit at the receipt of custom and said unto him, follow me. Now watch this. And he arose and followed him. Jesus gave him that effectual call that I spoke to you about a few weeks ago. Can you imagine when Jesus found him? And I think that's probably why he's walking by the seaside. See, the seat of the custom was a custom station. You know, when you go to another country, you have to go through customs. This was a port city. And so people were coming and going and leaving the city. And tariffs were placed on imports and exports. And all sorts of taxes were being leveled. And he was there to collect those taxes. And Jesus is walking by the sea. And he walks. He teaches the people. And he walks right up and looks right into his eyes and says to Levi, follow me. And the Lord is strong in the day of his power. And he arose and followed him. When you think about Matthew as one of the 12, he had more to lose than anybody from a monetary standpoint, not just his wealth that he'd amassed. But when Peter, for example, he got in a hard time, he could go back fishing. That was a legitimate business. Nothing wrong with that. As could James or John, Andrew. But when Matthew got in a pinch, he could never go back to his career because it was covered in wickedness and fraud and cheat and ill-gotten gain. And so when he walked away from all of that, he could never, ever return to any of it. That is the power of Christ's call upon a man or a woman's life. When you're dealt with by God, it creates a desire for Christ more than it does anything else. And that's why he quit. And he did quit, and he never returned. We know what he did. He arose and he followed him. Number four. This is a special convert. Never preached a sermon. The Catholics call him Matthew the Evangelist. There's no biblical reference to that and no foundation for that. But we don't know. He's never even mentioned any other time in the Bible unless he's just listed with the 12. But this man working with taxes, he's a calculating man. He's a detailed man. And he has great power with his pen. And so he writes 28 chapters. I can just see him there listening. I don't know what he said when Peter cut the guy's ear off in the garden of when they came to arrest him. I don't know what Matthew said. I don't know what he said when they kept falling asleep in Gethsemane. The post-resurrection ministry when Thomas was having his doubts and all that. We don't know what Matthew was saying, doing. He's just kind of back in the background, though he's one of the 12. But he's taking notes. He's an intellectual. He is writing. I mean, you have to be pretty smart to deal with these kind of numbers. I can't handle numbers. I thank God when the elders will tell you when we do the budget every year, I just sit there and look important. Mm-hmm. Sounds good. And finally, I just tell Leonard the truth. I said, Leonard, what does this mean? Because he's got all this lined out, you know, and he just has to spoon feed it to me. Mike and Leonard's smart, you know, they can read this stuff. But this debit, credit, all this, are we in the black? No, the black's good, you know. So they've had to teach me all these things because numbers make my head spin. I'm not good with that. Matthew was detailed, and he was very smart, and so he writes. And what he did, he must have picked up the gospel according to Mark and looked at it and says, boy, you know, I love Mark, but he sure did leave a lot of things out. He includes practically everything Mark wrote, but he expands on that. And so he goes 28 chapters and Mark goes 16. I'm just trying to show you this was a special convert, even though he didn't rise to the level of popularity that some of the others did. The second thing I want to know, want you to notice about him, this special convert now, this whole thing creates something. Do I have the verse about the party that took place? Look at the second thought. And it came to pass that Jesus sat at meat in his house. Many publicans and sinners also sat together with him. This is what I want to show you. Now, Matthew wants him to go home for dinner. You know, it's a celebratory dinner. It's to get to know you better dinner. And there's something about having lunch with someone or having some food, breaking bread with people. It creates a kind of an atmosphere where you get to know them better. And the first thing he wanted to do is come home to him. And we know that it was his house because Luke says it was Matthew's house where they went. And it was a very large house, again, that reminds us of his great wealth. But Matthew wants his friends to meet this person. You know, like when Andrew met Jesus, he wanted Peter to meet Jesus. When Matthew or Levi meets Jesus, he wants all of his other publican friends to meet him too. And so he plans a feast. Many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. People are getting saved hand over foot. I mean, things are happening. God is blessing. It's an exciting time. It is a time to celebrate and to praise God because some of the most notorious sinners in the region are coming to Christ. Isn't that great? You know, you can always tell when someone gets truly converted. If you can tell those who actually understand what's happening because they've been converted too. They understand the peace that they had. And so when that happens, they're happy for them. But then there's those that just can't grasp it. They don't understand it. Cinda was saved before I was. We were both very religious. We sat there in church just like these guys are sitting here now. And we looked real Christian-like. But one day in a service, my good friend Steve Dawson, he came forward and admitted that he had been lost and he needed to be saved. The Holy Spirit got a hold of Cinda's heart. She broke down. She cried. She says, I'm not saved either. Now I'm standing there acting all saved and acting like I know what salvation's all about, trying to smile and trying to be happy. But friend, I wasn't. Wasn't happy at all because I couldn't experience what they were experiencing. The peace that was so evident in their life was something I knew in my heart I did not have. And I was embarrassed about that, ashamed of that, but very secretive about it. But Cinda would tell me later, she said, Frank, as soon as I looked at you, I could tell. You could see that conviction on my face. But I fought it for quite a while before I finally acknowledged it and I admitted it. So I understand. But when Steve and Cinda would kind of like, you know, say things and insinuate that Frank may be in the same place we were in, it made me mad. I was like the scribes. I didn't appreciate it one bit. And so I get real defensive about hey, I am saved. That's fine for you guys. You know, you may not have been, but I am. But struggling, deeply struggling on the inside. And so this is a special convert. He comes to Christ, and now they're feasting, they're rejoicing. It's a time of celebration. But this is going to provoke some serious criticism from some very cruel skeptics. And that's the second thing. The special convert. Now, the skeptical critics we're told about. Who are these people? The word tells us in verse 15, when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? how can he claim to be who he is and at the same time sit down and break bread and fellowship with such notorious sinners? There's one thing about being a Christian. It's one thing to insulate yourself, where you have standards and boundaries in your life where you absolutely know that you can't cross. That's a good thing. But it's a terrible thing when you isolate yourself. When you refuse to even be around people that don't know Christ, how are you going to win them to Christ? And so Jesus, very well insulated by his own deity, but he's not isolated. He's out there with the people. I remember some years back when some friends of mine and Sundays, they invited us to go to their beach house. And so we went down there and we were sitting there and they said, do you mind if we drink? And I said, no, not a bit. Drink all you want to drink. And I'll pass, but enjoy yourself. And so they drank, but I know people, I can't believe he said people are drinking and all that. I was playing golf one time and this guy walked by and he says, hey, Brother Frank, is that you? He's driving and I'm walking. He said, I didn't invite you to walk along to join me, but I'm drinking beer. It's my off day and all that. I said, oh, I had all the beer I wanted when I left my house. He looked at me. He said, oh, I know what you're saying. And so I got in his cart and we rode together. And we're riding there and he's leaving his beer there. And finally just takes it and dumps it out. I just can't do it. I actually felt bad for him. I'm thinking, you know, look, I really, that's between you. Now, I didn't say I was condoning that. I'm just saying, look, that's neither here nor there with me. It's all about reaching people for Christ. I had no idea that man that I was riding around with in that cart, that they would be my daughter's father-in-law. And I had no idea that the couple that I enjoyed the trip with in Florida, I had no idea that the lady would be singing in our choir. You isolate yourself, how are you going to win anybody to Christ? You can insulate without isolating. That's what Jesus did. I like preaching like that because you can almost feel a little heat coming. That's a little criticism. That's good. I'm supposed to be teaching you how to handle it, right? So anyway, but let's just look. Let's zoom in on these dudes here and just see just how they were. Look how insistent they were. The question I asked myself there in print, why are these people even there? I mean, they just left the healing of the paralytic, you know, where I spoke about last week, where they tore the roof off. They were there accusing him of blaspheming. So when he goes by the seaside, why did they follow him? And then when he goes to the seat of the customs and they see this conversion, why do they keep going? Then they hear about the party at Matthew's house. Why did they show up? Why are they there? Why are critics so insistent? Why are they so persistent? Why do they hound you like they hound you and watch your every move? Why? Well, there's probably a lot of reasons. But I'll tell you from a pastor standpoint what I believe. They know deep down in their hearts something's missing in their own life. And if they can somehow or another find a way to make you look worse than they feel, that's the only thing in their mind that can make them feel better about themselves. They are so insistent. They are ubiquitous. They show up everywhere. If he's by the sea or in the synagogue or at the house, they're all around. They're constantly there. And that's kind of the way people, you know, you've probably got critics in your life. People that are always watching you and they're always there to tell you when you're wrong. And they seem to show up at the worst possible times. And so they're there. And they're influential. Here's the thing about critical people. They are highly contagious. Very contagious. When they get around people and they start mouthing their criticisms, it takes a strong person to stand up and reject the critical talk. They're very influential. They talk long enough, they're going to find something you agree with, and then you jump on them and, you know, jump in that part of the conversation. Next thing you know, you're numbered with the critics. That's a bad feeling, isn't it? We've all been there. But what's interesting is that John's disciples side with them on one of their criticisms. And I'll mention that in just a moment, but they're going to ask him, says, you know, we don't know something. How come John's disciples are fasting and you don't fast? Your disciples aren't fasting. He'll respond to that, but they're influential. Somehow or another, they get John's disciples to become critics like themselves. Have you ever fallen into that trap? Maybe you sat down to break bread with someone and they were criticizing this person or criticizing that person, and really it was, you really had no beef with the person at all, but somehow you were drawn into that conversation. The next thing you know, you were a part of it, and you left, and when you left, you felt like you needed a bath, and your fellowship was really hurt with the Lord because you knew you had participated in the kind of conversation that was not edifying, it was not good. I think we probably all have. Critics are influential. The third thing about critics is how intensive they were. Now, you said insistent. They just keep on showing up. They're real persistent. But intensive, they are looking for any and everything. They are nitpicky beyond imagination, as we'll see in just a moment when we look at their complaints. But they're just, oh, their head's on a swivel, man. They're always looking for that person they don't despise. And the worst thing you could say about, when you're in the company of someone that hates this other person over here, and you say anything positive about it, you can feel the negative feeling, and it's just a terrible thing. It's not anything like Christ. But we all have skeptical critics in our life. From time to time, I get an email from someone that will challenge something I've preached, and sometimes it's very constructive. Sometimes it's not so constructive. It's personal and unkind. I always take time before I respond. I want to say this, if you're listening out there, I appreciate every email I get or text or whatever you send me, even if it's critical. I don't respond immediately to criticism particularly, but I do respond every time. But I want to look at it because sometimes there's some truth in what they've said. There's always something about myself I could do better. And so I look at it and I want to weigh it and I want to think it through. And I don't want to respond too quick because I may have to come back later and say, well, I was too hasty or whatever. So I wait a few days and then I respond. But I'm always amazed that when you're preaching and you have so many things that should be worthy of attention and appreciation, you may slip in something, and sometimes it's even done in jest, but that was the whole focus of the entire sermon. You know, you gave an illustration about this, that, or the other, and then you just focus and you think, hey, we had a good service and people got helped or whatever, and then that's all they thought about. I remember preaching one time in Wilmington, North Carolina, and it was one of those services where we just kind of hit another level. I'm talking about the whole service. It was just wonderful. Great, great move of God in that place. And there was a man that came running out of, he was there, his wife had handed him something that she'd found in the nursery, and she handed it to him. Now, he was in the service, his wife was keeping the nursery. And she handed it to him, and I saw him at the back door, and I didn't know what, and I saw him, and he was just really all bent out of shape. Apoplectic, and what do they say, apoplectic, whatever, I mean, he's just, hands like a windmill, he's just, he couldn't believe it. I think, my Lord, what happened? They get bad news? He comes up to me waving this book in his hand. Now, we'd just been to the throne, man. We had been worshiping and thanking God, and people, we had a wonderful time in the altar after the service. He's waving this book. I said, hey, Tom, what's wrong? He said, look what's in this nursery. And I said, what? He said, turmoil in the toy box. Do you know they're playing with Smurf back there in that nursery? I barely knew who Smurf was. But according to him, there's all sorts of wizardry and all this. And he may have some valid points. It's okay. I've never watched a Smurf, okay? But man, it broke my heart. I'm thinking, man, we just left the throne and you're going to drag me down here into the toy box? And what I learned about him was every other thing we did. He criticized the way we had the Lord's Supper. He criticized this. It was never enough. Critical people are just that. They're critical people. The scribes were critical people. They were intensive. Everything they looked at with a critical eye. Well, let's look at some of their criticism and you be the judge. There's a series of criticism. We've had the special convert, and boy, even him coming to Christ really made news. And so now these critics are making their presence known. But what are the things that they criticize? Well, let's just look at three of them. The first of all, it all started back in chapter 2 last week when I spoke to you about, they criticized his claim. They didn't like the fact that when Jesus said to the paralytic or to the man with the palsy, he said, your sins are forgiven, you rise up and walk. Now that was a place because they thought they had him on a theological argument, which they felt well suited to debate him for, which is preposterous, of course, because he wrote the book. But in Mark 2 and 6, as we looked at last week, after they see this glorious event, they can't rejoice in that. What a service. The roof comes off, man gets healed, been bound to the thing for 38 years, and now they can't do anything but find fault. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there reasoning in their hearts, why did this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? So, think about that. Who can forgive sins but God only? Well, technically, it's true. But when you tell somebody, hey, your sins are forgiven. I remember one time I was preaching in Carrollton, Georgia. And the man stands up right there and he confesses sin, open sin in front of the whole congregation. We'd been in a two-week meeting and we had seen numerous people saved. And he stands up and he says, hey, look, I want to tell everybody I'm sorry. I've been watching pornography and I've been doing this. His poor wife is sitting there. And you can't, I can't tell you how the whole spirit of the service just completely changed, but he stood up and he said this and he began to recount different things he'd done. He said, I'm sorry and all of this. And it just got deathly quiet. I said, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven thee. Now, was I trying to act like God? No, I was just quoting a verse. He'd repented, he'd confessed, and he'd been forgiven. They were looking for something. Who can forgive sins but God only? And when Jesus responds in just a moment, I'll show you, he didn't back down. He gives such a calm response. I mean, I just love it. He has just been called a blasphemer. But notice how he responds. Very calmly, and I just love this. Whether it's easy to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, arise and take up thy bed and walk. Now, I picture this guy still sitting there on the mat. It's almost like they interrupted him. You know, be of good cheer. He says, your sins are forgiven. Rise up and walk. They just jump then. They're right there. And he says, well, what's easier if I can tell him to rise and walk, sins forgiven? He knew the whole situation. But he says, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. So he tells the sick of the palsy again, second time. Notice, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way to the house. Get up off the mat, man. This is over. I want you to carry now what's been carrying you all these years. He's so calm. He's not rattled or shaken by their accusations. He just calmly says, hey, look, what's easier to say? Rise or walk, sins forgiven. And then he turns to the guy and says, listen. Your sins are forgiven. Get on up, take your bed with you, and go home. They didn't stop him. Does criticism stop you? People started talking about you or criticizing you, so you decided, well, you're just going to sit on the bench a while. Jesus just calmly does what he does. They criticized his claim. Well, he said, you may know the Son of Man does have power on earth to forgive sins. They criticized his conduct. Verse 16. When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto him, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? And again, I won't reiterate everything I said, but they're watching his moves now. They don't like his convert. They don't like his claims. They don't like his conduct. And Jesus responds to that, and he responds confidently. Notice what he says. When Jesus heard it, he said unto them, they that are whole don't need a physician, but they that are sick. I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's not shaken by criticism. He's not sad, he's not mad, and he's certainly not bad. He is confident. He knows he's doing the right thing, and he just keeps on doing it. And he does it with grace and diplomacy. He does it with love. These sick people are why I'm here. Just the common sense of the thing. He wasn't suggesting that those guys weren't sick. Matter of fact, they remind me of the prodigal son's brother. You remember when the prodigal son came home and the father killed the calf and everybody's rejoicing and praising God, and the elder son, he was sitting out there and all he could do was throw a fit because nobody had ever made a party for him. He reminds me of these people here. Because they don't have on the inside what is taking place in the hearts of these converts. They criticized everything. Third and finally, they criticize his companions. They don't like his claim. They don't like his convert. They don't like his conduct. And so now let's see if we can attack his disciples. Notice the text says this. The disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and they say unto him, now it says used to fast, but some tell us here that actually there's probably a fast, a day of fast that was supposed to be going on in Judea at this particular time. I don't know that to be true, but some have suggested that. And now here they are feasting at a party when they believe, according to their custom and tradition, that this is a fast day. So it made it even worse in their mind. So why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples fast not? You see, it makes the disciples of John and the Pharisees makes them look much more dedicated and devoted because, hey, they're fasting people. You see how concerned we are? But your disciples, they don't fast. Why is this? He's trying to juxtapose or set aside what is truly dedicated against what is apparently quite worldly, I suppose. It's an attack on his disciples because they're not fasting. They're not showing their devotion and their dedication to custom and tradition as they are, and even John's disciples, who they were no particular friends, that's for certain. So Jesus responds. Now he gives what I call here, and it's interesting to me that he says when they start criticizing his companions, he takes more time addressing this than he does any of the others. But he gives three illustrations because he's going to respond constructively. What do I mean by constructive? Well, there's a criticism that is destructive, and that was their intent. But now he is going to offer constructive counsel to these people with the intent to try to teach them what is right. Notice how he tells us. Matthew quotes from the same scene. He says this in Matthew 9:13. He tells them, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I'm not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He said, you need to learn something about ministry. We're here to help people. We're not here to hurt them. We're here to help them. And he says to the scribes and the Pharisees that were something of a sect and didn't really allow anyone in, and they pretty much dictated to the consciences of other people what all they thought. He says, you need to learn what I mean when I say this. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So he responds constructively. Constructive criticism or constructive response is there with the sole purpose of trying to teach you a way to do it better or how to act better. So he gives them three illustrations. Don't worry, just point bullet points, okay? He gives them an illustration about a wedding. He's responding now to why they're not fasting. Jesus said to them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now think about how silly and ridiculous. The children of the bridegroom were actually the guests at the wedding. And they didn't do like we do, you know, where we come and have the wedding and mom and dad spend a fortune for about 15 minutes and then they get in the car and they drive away and spend the rest of their parents' money on the honeymoon. It's not that way. And then it was a 7-day celebration feast where they just had a great time. But the children of the bridegroom were the guests there at the wedding. Could you imagine if during this feast, during this time of celebration, all of the wedding guests decided that they would fast and mourn and weep and cry. Now, Cinda's mother did that when she married me. Or probably wanted to. But that makes no sense. So he says in response, why would the children of the bridegroom fast right now? Why are you fasting? Instead of wanting to ask me why they're not fasting, why are you fasting? You're fasting because you're absolutely clueless. You don't understand. This is a time for celebration. Now, there's coming a day. But the days come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. They shall fast in those days. In other words, that's a time for crying then when the wedding party leaves. But right now, that makes no sense. We're rejoicing. We're celebrating. The second illustration he gives is about an old garment that needs to be patched up. He says in 21, no man seweth a piece of new garment on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and it's rent and made worse. What he's talking about here is if you have a patch, if you've got a garment that's been torn and you have this new patch, and the garment's old and it's worn out, you put the new patch, once it begins to wash, the new garment's going to kind of draw, the new patch is going to draw up some. When it draws up some, it's going to tear the old garment. Said, so really, won't you just get rid of the old garment or set it aside? Torn garments, wedding feast. So basically what he's telling them is, listen, this is the New Testament in my blood. This is a new covenant. And I'm not going to put some patch on something that has run its course. I'm not talking about the moral law of God now. I'm talking about so much of the ceremony and liturgy that took place under Judaism. Well, he's going to give a third illustration. Now I'm through. He gives an illustration about new wine in old bottles. No man putteth new wine into old bottles. Now, why wouldn't you do that? He says, well, the new wine will burst the bottle. Because you see, the new wine goes into the, it was actually wine skins then, and the skins would get dry and brittle in the sun or just from regular wear. And when the new wine went in there, it would ferment, it would swell. And when it would swell, it would crack this wine skin, and the wine would run out and it'd be lost. So it was really a useless thing to do. That's why they really didn't like Jesus, is because he said, I want this tax collector, I want these fishermen, I want these people that are they're new wine bottles. They have not been tainted, they have not been formed by religion. And now they'll be flexible, they'll be usable, they'll be pliable in my hand to receive the new message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's why we do that. He says, I'm not going to put new wine into old bottles. Now I'll give you this, and Keith, if you'll come and get ready. These three illustrations to help you remember them in the future, it's about the latch and the patch and the batch. You know, we talk about wedlock. Okay, so I've just said the latch, the patch, and the batch of wine. But in all three illustrations, what he's basically saying is that it's completely incongruous to what we're really doing here with ministry. It doesn't fit. It's not right. It makes no sense. John MacArthur was preaching in his wonderful church, Grace Community Church, some years back. He actually just gotten back from vacation. He just came back. It was his first day back, I think, from a sabbatical, really. I think he'd taken about a month off. I'm not certain about the time, but it had been a lengthy absence. It's a Sunday night, and he comes back. And he stands up, and they welcome their pastor back to the pulpit, and out of the congregation comes this hysterical man. He is, you can watch this on the YouTube thing, and he's the guy screaming, he's hollering, and he's protesting so many things that MacArthur has preached over the years, and just really becoming ugly and belligerent. He comes out from the aisle, and he starts walking down, and he just continues this, and MacArthur's just standing there calmly. And he questioned him on some things, and I can't remember what the problem was, but it seemed like this guy was of the charismatic persuasion and believed in the women preachers, and a lot of the sign gifts were still active and all this. And of course, MacArthur's written extensively on those things. And so, but he's protesting all of these things, and MacArthur stands there, and the guy keeps coming. He comes all the way up on the platform. He's moving close to their pastor. About this time, here come the suits. The security come. One stands on one side and the other stands on the other side. And they give him a little gentle tug and, you know, kind of lead him, step down. The guy's talking all the way out the door, if I remember right. First words MacArthur said, well, it's good to be back from vacation. And then he went on to explain. He said, first of all, please understand that nobody is going to harm this man. The security is going to be real gentle with him, and they're going to treat him right and kind. But, you know, this is disruptive, and we don't need that. He tried to explain this man's position, and then he explained his position and why he did. I thought, that's exactly what Jesus did. He explained his position, then he kindly explained his position. When he's going down, one of the young ladies in his congregation, this is something I just loved. She's filming him on video, and she says, Pastor, are you okay? He says, oh, I'm fine. That was some service. MacArthur gives her this really great smile and says, that didn't bother me at all. It's all right. It's fine. Worry about it. She said, there goes our humble pastor. He meant it. I said, that comes from one place, a relationship with Jesus. That attitude is developed walking with God. That's why it's important that we know how to handle criticism, and the best place to look is Jesus. The best way to accomplish it, to have a real relationship with Him. Intimate, personal, close. He'll make His ways known to you, and then He will enable you by the power of His Holy Spirit to live it. People that are trying to live the Christian life without the power of God, that is so futile. It can't be done. It can't be done. But if you walk in the light as He's in the light, you've got fellowship with Jesus, and He shares His power with you. And you can handle criticism or anything else for that matter. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the gift of Your Son and the sacrifice that He made at the cross when He received my punishment at Your hand so He could forgive me of my sins. Thank You for Calvary. Without that, Lord, we have no hope. Sometimes, Lord, I do think we forget to lean in look close, and follow the footprints of Jesus. Teach us, Lord, to, as one writer said, as He is, so are we in this world. Give us the kind of passion for the kind of life we're called to that makes us follow You more closely and rely more on Your strength and not, certainly not, Lord, on our own devices. Lord, we can't work for the great salvation, and this is not about works. It's about walking and following and being a real disciple of Yours because we are saved, even when we're being criticized. Teach us how to do that, Lord. I pray in this invitation moment, Lord, that You'd have Your way. There's some here, Lord, that are not saved. They don't have any kind of relationship with You at all. I pray this would be the morning they come to You. For others, Lord, that may find themselves in a bad place because their hearts have become hardened, because they're just worn out by the circumstances in their life. May regard criticism and may have nothing to do with it, but Lord, they're weak and worn. I've been there. I understand, Lord. Help them. Help them, Lord. Oh, call them to Yourself. Remind them that Your yoke is easy and Your burdens light in the worst of situations. You are meek and lowly, and we can have rest in our souls when we are joined to You. Thank You for Your word and for these moments here. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Will you stand as we sing? If you need to pray, I invite you to come now for whatever reason while we sing.